So I think I, Will, I think I want to incorporate the Gorilla song.
Do it, yeah.
Tomorrow,
sounds
again.
Okay.
Tomorrow. We're going to incorporate that into worship at Northbrook. So if you're at Northbrook and we do the Gorilla song, you'll know where it came from today. If you've got a Bible, I want to head this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. That's where I'm going to go today. If you've got a Bible, I encourage you to turn there, if I can find it. Have you ever picked up the Bible and read some of it and then been confused? Anybody? I think it's an honest question. Like, I've had people say to me over the last 20 years, people that I would consider solid church-going people, members at our church, say something to me like, Mike, I've tried to read the Bible, and I didn't really understand it, so I just gave up. You ever had a question about the Bible that seemed unanswerable? Or have you ever read something in the Bible and read and just kind of stopped and said, what? Like, let me give you an example. So in Genesis chapter 19, there's a story. And it basically goes, there's two angels that arrive in Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting there. And when he saw them, he got up and he bowed down and he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house so you can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way in the morning. And they said, no, we're going to spend the night in the city. But he insisted so strongly that they go with him that they went to his house and he prepared a meal for them and he baked some bread without yeast and they ate it. Simple story so far. But then verse 4 says, before they went to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, and they said, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them. Okay. But then Lot went out and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them whatever you like, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. No, I have a daughter, okay? So that's a hard, because if that happens to my house, I'm going to come out swinging. I mean, really. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, I don't think he's talking about that. I mean, that's a hard, I mean, I've had people try to explain to me the cultural ramifications of that passage. I've read different theologians' views on that passage, and I've read the best of the best, and it still just doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me, quite frankly. So the universal gesture of asking a question in our culture is raising your hand. So when you raise your hand, you hope that you would be given permission to speak, permission to talk out loud. When I was in school, I would blurt out something in class and my teachers would say, now, Michael, if you want to say something, you need to raise your hand. Now, in school, grade school, junior high and high school, I was not what you would call an academic genius. If you don't believe me, ask my parents. They have plenty of stories. I'm sure they'd be more than willing to share. But in college, I became a bit more inquisitive, and I began to have more questions in my mind. And I went to a very small denominational Bible college in Missouri. And the college that I went to, which was a very good experience, however, they essentially taught the positions of that particular denomination, as all denominational colleges do. And if you raised a question or asked a question that was in opposition to their position, you were often labeled, and I saw it happen, and so I just stopped asking questions and kept my mouth shut because I did not want to be that guy. Now, unfortunately, this also happens in church. We have these hard questions. I was listening to Jamie speak this morning about a junior high camp where it's a safe place to ask tough questions. And I just wanted to scream a little bit because I think the church should be that place as well, and it's often not. Why do we have to travel 3 hours to the middle of nowhere to ask safe questions? I didn't hear what you said, so it doesn't matter. What did you say? We'll talk geography after this. Okay. So then I went, after I graduated from college, we moved to California, and I went to seminary, in a non-denominational seminary, and their approach was a bit different. They encouraged us to ask questions, and they wanted us to become thinkers, so they would say to us something like, whatever your denominational position is, that's great, just defend it. And that was kind of an assignment. And I thought, oh my gosh, they want me to ask questions. And it was in that place that I really began to value question asking. Because that environment gave me permission to think. I'm convinced that for way too long we give cheap answers to hard questions. I have sat with hundreds of people that have been going through horrific ordeals in life, and often I get asked the question, why me? Mike, why me? And to avoid the hard question, we usually say things, well, you just got to have faith. Or, you know, God works all things together for the good of those who love them. Or just trust God. Just pray more. Problem is that God gave each one of us a brain. And a brain craves knowledge and understanding. And so this morning what I want to give us all permission to do is permission to use the brain, because I believe Jesus gives us permission to use our mind, to use our brain. For too long, going to church has been synonymous with checking your brain at the door and mindlessly listening to the person speaking. Now, I think I have a lot of qualifications for what I do, but it's quite possible that I get it wrong sometimes. I know you're shocked. And it's quite possible that the pastor of the church that you go to gets it wrong every once in a while. And so I want us to have permission to think. I want us to learn to love God with our mind. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus is in a conversation with some Pharisees. And in verse 34, we read, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in all of the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So what you have happening in this story is there is a competition breaking out amongst the religious groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they want to see which one of them can trounce Jesus in debate. And so an expert in the law approaches Jesus, and he asks a very piercing question. He says, "Which is the greatest commandment of all of the law?" Now, when the word law is being used, he's really referencing all of the law of the Old Testament. In Jewish culture, a regular debate went on among rabbis to determine which commandments were light and which commandments were more weighty. And we do that too in our culture, I suppose. And so Jesus was asked this question, of all the law, which single command is the greatest? And so Jesus simply goes to the Old Testament and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And he says, essentially, the greatest law, the greatest commandment is loving God. That is the most important thing that you can do. And then he goes on to say, love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Literally saying you should love God with all that you are. Heart, soul, and mind were not rigidly separated compartments in Jewish thought and philosophy, but they represented a whole. The heart was the seat of the emotions, the soul was the seat of the spirit, and the mind was the seat of the intellect. Now, it would appear, at least to me, that our present generation values the heart and the soul. We elevate the heart and the soul in the Christian church. In other words, we value emotional experience. Now, emotional experience is good. I enjoy feeling the presence of God. I was at our youth ministry. We've got a big youth ministry at our church not too long ago, and I was in their worship service, and they were singing a song I had never heard before. And I love going to our youth worship service because it's like so pure. actually modern worship, like the worship debate drives me crazy because it happens, and I honestly kind of get sick of it because, you know, I hear this all the time. Your worship's too contemporary. It's not traditional enough, or it's too traditional. It's not contemporary. It's too loud. It's too soft. It's all this stuff, and some of the gray hair you see me have is from worship because I just get so tired of the conversations about what's true worship and what's not, and I can't take it anymore. End rant. So I go to the youth worship service, and they're singing a song I'd never heard before. And it was, I don't know what happened, but in this service, I was so moved by the Holy Spirit that all I could do was get down on my knees. I didn't know any other appropriate response. All these young kids just lifting their hands, and something emotional happened to me in that moment, and all it could demand was getting on my knees and worshiping the King of Kings. But that's not all there is to God. We talk a lot about knowing God. Many people I know want to know God. But what does it mean to really know God? Well, Jesus said it's loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. I served for a while at a charismatic church, and they very much valued experience, which was good. But I was often told, someday, Mike, you'll get there. And I said, where's there? And there could never be defined, but there was some emotional experience that I never could seem to quite attain. And, you know, some weird stuff happened there, and I just kind of needed to get out. Like, for example, one day they were having this prayer meeting in this church, and one of the prayer leaders came out of this prayer meeting, and there was all this, like, this gold dust on his shoes. And he came out and he said, God just rained gold dust on my shoes. It was just God's presence and God's anointing. And it was so amazing. And there's gold dust and God just... And after that experience, our worship leader came up to me and he goes, Mike, I don't know what to do. I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, I was in there building a prop for the children's ministry and we used this gold dust stuff on one of the props and it got on the floor and I forgot to clean it up before the prayer meeting and now they think they have gold dust on their shoes from God and I don't know what to do about that. So how did we get there? Well, I don't want to diminish experience. Historically, you can trace a transition that began to happen on the religious landscape around the 1700s with an event called the Great Awakening. In the first Great Awakening, a new age of faith rose to counter the currents of the Age of Enlightenment, to reaffirm that being truly religious meant trusting the heart rather than the head, and prizing feeling was not as important as thinking. There were many that rose up, such as George Whitefield, and began to preach on the importance of the heart. And then came the Second Great Awakening, and then came the revivals of Charles Finney. And a lot of good came out of these things. A lot of good, solid ideas came out of that thing. But as a result of those revivals, emotion became the truly distinguishing feature of those that were actually purely religious. And so faith was understood as a blind act of the will. And some began treating faith and reason as polar opposites. But up until that time, up until the First Great Awakening, the intellect or the mind was a vital part of the Christian church. The greatest academics were the result of the Christian church. And while the church deeply needed renewal, Christianity threw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. And so religion simply became how I feel about things. Now, I don't want to disregard at all the place of feelings and emotion in worship because Jesus did tell us to worship with all of our heart, with all of our emotion. But emotions can be deceptive. Whenever we make major decisions in our life, we can't simply rely on feeling alone or we'll make poor decisions. We also need to involve the intellect. So, for example, last summer when we were on our way to camp, our minivan broke down on the way here. And it had over 130,000 miles on it. So when we came back from camp, we decided it's probably time to buy a new family vehicle because this is really annoying that this is happening. And so we went to a local car dealer, and we went to look for a family car. And so when we walked into the dealer, I saw the car that our family needed. It was an emotional decision. And so I saw this car. I think I've got a picture of it here. This car. And I was, my heart said, this is a great family car. You can't fit the kids in the back seat even, but there's no back seat, even better. And so my emotions said, and it was even yellow too, my emotions said, my intellect said we probably needed to go this route. The emotion said, go back one more. Go back, can you go back one more? Emotion, intellect. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a both and, not either or. So as I mentioned a few days ago, someone once asked us at our church, how do we measure success? And there's several tactics that we use, several metrics, but the biggest measurement for us, which is can be nebulous, is that we measure it by life transformation. But where does transformation actually begin, at least according to the scriptures? Well, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The word mind is the word, the Greek word nous. It means the way that you think. And so essentially the Apostle Paul is saying, if you want to be transformed, begin by transforming the way that you think. Transformation essentially begins in your mind. The Apostle Paul, in all of his writings, made an appeal for the gospel by offering rational arguments on behalf of the true gospel. So much so that in one case, he approvingly cited two pagan philosophers, Epimenides and Aratus, in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. We are to become, you and I, we are to become more like Jesus. For me, the working definition of discipleship is essentially becoming more like Jesus. So how then do we become more like Jesus? How do we transform our mind? Well, we're essentially handed a book. The very essence of our faith is captured by intellectual exercise, by reading. But let's be honest. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of us would say, I don't really like reading? Don't raise your hand, I just don't like reading. Do you realize that 1/3 of all high school graduates will never read another book for their entire lives? 42% of college graduates will never read another book after college. 80% of U.S. families did not buy a book last year. 70% of U.S. adults have not been to a bookstore in the last 5 years. And 57% of books opened are never read to completion. And yet, we come to faith and we're handed a book. And it can be a bit overwhelming. The Bible has been around for thousands and thousands of years. Now, the first English Bible was translated in the 1300s by John Wycliffe. And now, according to the American Bible Society, there are over 900 different English translations of the Bible to date, at least in part or paraphrases. And there are a lot of people who struggle with the Bible, who struggle with the language of the Bible because it can be overwhelming. And so what we've done is we've reduced it to a textbook of prescriptions and formulas. And we often cherry pick the scriptures to make them say whatever we want them to say or defend our particular position. And I often have people come up to me and say, Mike, I will be at your church as long as you preach the Bible. As if I'm going to bust out the Quran next week. I'll be at your church as long as you preach the Bible. What they mean by that, as long as you preach the Bible in a way that aligns with my view of the Bible. I had someone once tell me, actually come to my office and they told me, you don't preach Jesus enough. And I said, what do you mean by that? They said, well, I went back online and listened to your last sermon, And I counted the amount of times you said Jesus. And I don't think it was enough. Okay. We also read the Bible through the lens of Western, American, capitalistic lenses. And the truth is, the Bible was written in the Middle East mostly by Jews. I've heard the Bible referred to as God's love letter, as an instruction manual, an owner's manual, and an answer book. I don't think any of those descriptions do justice to the Bible. I believe firmly the Bible is the Word of God. It is life. It is alive. I believe so highly in the Bible that I will not place another book on top of the Bible. It's a conviction I hold. I don't force that on anybody, but if I go to your house and see a book on top of the Bible when you're not looking, I will switch it, which I've done. And so Jesus says, love God with all your heart, all your soul, but also love God with your mind. The Apostle Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So how then do we actually love God with our mind? I think it begins when we actually set time aside to think deeply. Some have made the argument that in our culture we're losing the ability to think deeply. We are so distracted and overwhelmed by media and ever-changing scenes and scenarios that we have lost the ability to think deeply. And yet the Bible is a book that demands it be thought deeply about. The Bible is not like a novel that you read for simple pleasure or a textbook that you read for information. Now, I read both. I love novels because they're fun, and I read textbooks because I like to read them. But I approach the Bible much, much differently. I try to approach the Bible meditatively. I try to approach it in a way that's described in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, the author writes, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, whose leaves do not wither, and whatever they do prospers. The word meditate in this psalm can literally be translated as to growl, which is an interesting translation, but it makes sense the more I've thought about it. For those of you that have a dog, have you ever had your dog kind of grab a hold of a bone and start chewing on it in that kind of low growling sound they make when they're eating on it? They kind of go... They're thinking deeply and solely about the bone. It's undivided thoughtful attention. That is the analogy that's being used in this particular psalm. It is an inner quieting of the heart, focusing solely on the words of the text. I think we've often lost the ability to do that. Years ago, when I had my first girlfriend, was in fifth grade. And my first real girlfriend was in fifth grade. My mom probably didn't even know that. Fifth grade, her name was Lisa. And Lisa would write me these little love notes. And I would get those little love notes and I would read them over and over. And I'd just read them and I'd meditate on them. And oh, this is... That was 30 years ago. So if she's not over by now, we're in trouble. We'll talk later. I wonder what it would look like if we picked up the scriptures and just meditated on them. I used to use a one-year Bible to get through the Bible in a year, and if you do that, that's awesome. But I've stopped reading those because I just was kind of forced to get through it. And you get 6 days behind, you're like, oh my gosh, now I got to read all this. And we lost the art of meditation. I've been stuck on Romans chapter 1 for the last 3 days because I can't seem to get past it. Because I keep reading it over and over, and I just ask in the Holy Spirit to guide me. We love God with our mind when we think deeply about Him and crave understanding from His Word, not just, I've checked the box for the day. In 2015, I set three goals for my life. I don't do New Year's resolutions because those feel too permanent, so I set goals now. And one of the goals was that I set aside 2 hours a week to simply think with no agenda. Secondly, I believe we love God with our mind when we wrestle with questions. For far too long, the church has been afraid of tough questions. There was a period in church history that if you asked a tough question or challenged the authority of the church, you were burned alive at the stake. And yet, the roots of Christianity are Judaism. And the practice of Judaism demands question asking. Jewish rabbis will argue for hours over a single line of text. They will memorize, many Jewish rabbis have memorized the entire Pentateuch, word for word. Jesus himself often answered a question with a question, which, you know, if I was one of his disciples, that would just drive me crazy. Jesus is asked a question, and he answers with a question. And half the time he never really gives a straight answer because the practice of asking questions deepens and strengthens our faith. But even today, in some places, if you ask a tough question, you're not burned at the stake, but you're met with defensiveness and hostility, and at best, you're ostracized and labeled. I bet, if I was a betting man, there are some of you in here this morning that you have hard questions about the Bible, but you're afraid to ask them because of what people might actually think. There are others that say the Bible is too hard, I've tried. Others simply avoid hard parts of the Bible. The problem is we often want quick and easy answers like we want quick and easy everything. And yet loving God with our mind is a lifelong journey. And it takes discipline, and it takes work. We're commanded in Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, the author writes, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? For the next couple of minutes, I just want to get really, really practical. I want to give you three practical steps, three simple things that you can do to love God with your mind more effectively. Number one, read the Bible for understanding and relationship. Not just to check the box, not to do it because you're a Christian, that's what Christians do. Read it for understanding. And if you don't understand it, get a study Bible. Get something to help you. There's a practice that I practice in from time to time. It's an ancient practice called Lectio Divina. It means sacred reading. And the practice is essentially this. You approach the text of the Bible, usually a small passage, with no pretext, no agenda, and no presuppositions. You essentially come to the Bible naked and let yourself be clothed in God's Word. Some might call it devotional reading. And it's a practice that's been used for centuries, made popular by Saint Benedict. And here's essentially how you do it. You get a clean Bible, one with no markings in it. You find a quiet place, no one around, for at least 15 minutes. You find a single portion of text and you read it slowly, meditatively, out loud, and think about it. Read it out loud again, think about it, sometimes only a single line of text. Maybe even pray the scripture verse out loud. Secondly, I like to keep a written record of my questions. I have a little black book. Not that kind of black book. Little black book. And whenever I have a question of the Bible, I just kind of write it down. Just write it down for future thoughts. So the other day I was reading something in the Gospels and I'm like, it didn't make sense. It hit me strange. So I just got out my little black book and I wrote the question down. And I go back to my black book every once in a while and I think about and meditate on the questions that I have, because my little black book is a very, very safe place to ask questions, to ask hard questions. And then I take my little black book to step number three. Step number three, or suggestion number three, is find a place for rigorous conversation with safe and thinking people. I think that is the hardest step. We get so stuck in our ways. We get so convinced of something that often has no theological, historical context. We heard someone say something somewhere, And now we believe it is true. And so we find, I like to find a place for rigorous conversation with thinking people, a place where I can be open to the reality that I might actually be wrong on something. And listen and think and meditate. I think for some of us, don't be offended by this, but I think for some of us, if we spent as much time in deep spiritual conversations as we spend complaining about stuff, we'd all be theologians. So this morning, my challenge to you is this. May we learn to love God not only with our heart and our soul, which is important, but also to learn to love God with our mind. And as we love God with our mind, may we become more like Him. So gracious God, this morning, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for our mind. I thank You for our brain. I thank You for the text of Scripture. I thank You that we can come to this book, this text, this holy word, and read and meditate and think and become more like You. We can understand more of who You are, Your nature, Your desires for us. Help us once again to truly embrace and fall in love with Your Word, to get new insight, new understanding each time we pick it up. And when we walk away from it, oh God, may we become more like You, I pray. Amen.